If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open Romans chapter 14. We move on in Paul's letter. Having spent some time in chapter 13, we move into chapter 14, and my suspicion is we will spend a lot longer in chapter 14 because there is so much that needs to be chewed over that we can't just take one big mouthful and swallow it down. It will get stuck in our throats. We need to take more bite-sized morsels as we examine this. And so this morning I'm not intending to really go beyond verse 1, laying out some general principles and background for the rest of the chapter. And indeed, we could argue that this chapter really goes down into chapter 15 and verse 7, that it's really all one block. And why they put the chapter break where they did, well, one day perhaps we might be able to ask them. I don't think there's any written record of how they decided where to put the chapter and verse breaks, and very often we would disagree with where they put them. Really, sometimes the next few verses of the next chapter really belong with the previous chapter. But that's the way they've done it, and that's what we're lumbered with. It's a universal reference system. It's much easier than the old reference system. You might remember that when Jesus went into the synagogue and they gave him the scroll, and it says, and he turned to the place where it is said. And so many people turn to that, and they read it, and they say, oh look, he only read down to this verse. It doesn't say that. It says he turned to the place where it was said. It doesn't tell us how much of that passage he read. And so you have to be careful. That was their reference system then. The place where it was said. And the people who was being read to very often would know the scriptures well. And so when you said turn to the place where it says this, they know where you meant. If I said to you, turn to that place in the Old Testament that was being quoted in the Gospel of Luke, you think, ah, hang on, find that in Luke. Now, where is that? Quick search on your phone through your Bible app. Ah, that's where it is. Now that gives me the cross-reference, which tells me it's... Of course, they didn't have phones in the first century, and they had to do it from memory. And we have all these wonderful modern technologies available to us, which help us so much, but they often don't help with our memories. And it's easier to forget things than it used to be in days gone by. So, chapter 14. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The one who is weak in faith. Who is he? Is he the one whose faith is not strong? Jesus said, if you had faith as of a grain of mustard, you could say to this mountain, move over there. Is that what Paul is referring to? The size of a person's faith? Because it's not a matter, as Jesus points out, it's not a matter of how big your faith is. It's a matter of who your faith is in. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, big or little, it is he who you have your faith in. And you know, if you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he can be trusted. You also know that there are sometimes things that you ask for, when you really think about them, you think, no, I think that's a silly thing to ask for. I would like it to be true, I would like it to happen, but I don't really think it will happen. But if you believed that it would happen, and you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would make it happen, then just maybe he will. Or maybe when you're praying about something, his answer is no. But we shouldn't stop praying about something because the immediate answer appears to be no, because the answer might be wait. Be patient. Let's see if it's something you really continue to pray for months and perhaps years ahead. Is that the sort of faith that Paul's talking about? Or is he talking about someone who is not well educated in the faith? Someone who thinks that certain things are wrong when they're not. And so it's a lack of instruction and a lack of understanding of the faith. You have to remember that believers in Christ, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in Jerusalem, here, throughout the world today, people come from different backgrounds. Some are converted from atheism. I was rereading something on WhatsApp that was sent to me by an EFCC pastor. And he was commenting on a post that was talking about the Church of England. And he said, I can't really understand what this is talking about. And so I said, surely you remember that in the 80s, the Roman Catholic Church announced a decade of evangelization. And the Church of England announced a decade of evangelism. And you will remember, I said to him, how effective that was. And his response was, 1980s. I was an atheist, I was a drunkard, and I was a drug addict. And so my brain was somewhat addled, and so I didn't know about any of these things until after I was converted. So that's his background. He didn't have the knowledge and the understanding on that particular issue. Once it was explained to him, now I see. So people come from an atheistic background, people come from a pagan background. All sorts of false religions that people hold to. And they still carry over the baggage of their upbringing, of their background, of their culture. And sometimes it's difficult to throw it off. Some people are idolaters. And they used to offer animal sacrifices to pagan idols. And they still have the thought of pagan idols at the back of their minds when they're offered meat, because their first thought is this meat was probably offered to an idol as a sacrifice. And I used to do that, but now I want nothing to do with it, so I can't touch that meat. I'll eat only vegetables. Other people are converted from a Jewish background, especially in New Testament times. And you go back into the Law of Moses, particularly the book of Leviticus, and there are all sorts of rules and regulations, especially about food and what food you can and cannot eat. There is a verse, there are two verses actually, they're identical. They're in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19, which is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21. I'll turn to it to give you some idea of the problem that can come to someone from a Jewish background. Exodus 23 verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now it's the second part that is relevant. If you found one day a converted Jew comes and joins with us, and one of us invites him back for dinner, and you say, would you like a cup of coffee? And he says yes. and would you like black or white coffee? And he asked the question, well, what are we having for dinner? And you say, we're having a nice piece of pork. And he shrinks away. And he thinks, well, one, if I'm going to eat meat, I can't have milk in my coffee because you shall not see a young goat in his mother's milk. And that is overinterpreted as meaning you do not mix meat and dairy. And of course, the other thing is pork, can't eat pork. It's wrong to eat pork. It's not wrong to eat pork. Oh, it is. The food laws. You ever meet someone who is a Seventh-day Adventist? Many Seventh-day Adventists are true believers, but they suffer from what is called Galatianism, the heresy that struck the Galatians that Paul writes to them about. And they feel bound by so much of the Old Testament law. So they rigidly keep the Sabbath, which is, of course, a Saturday. Seventh-day Adventist writers in the past have said that all those who worship on a Sunday have the mark of the beast. And so you say, well, come and join our meetings on a Sunday. Oh! And they're still carrying that baggage with them. They still find it difficult to get that out of their minds, that the vast majority of believers meet on a Sunday. Also, if you invited them along with the Jew and offered them pork, they would turn it down because they have been taught, perhaps from childhood, that pork is wrong. A converted Muslim. Muslims have the same problem with pork. They have a problem with alcohol. A lot of Christians have problems with alcohol. You must never touch a drop of alcohol. There is that amusing story about the Southern Baptist preacher in America denouncing alcohol, and he describes various kinds of alcohol. What should we do with all the beer? We should pour it in the river. What should we do with all the whiskey? We should pour it in the river. What should we do with all the wine? We should pour it in the river. We will now close by singing, "Let us gather at the river." Implying that, well, it's going to be thrown in the river. Let's make the most of getting into the river and having a drink. People have lots of hang-ups that they bring with them. I was listening many years ago to a converted so-called Jehovah's Witness, and he kept referring to the Holy Spirit as it. And he apologized. He said, I still have that mindset that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but an it, a thing, God's active power. And I haven't broken that mindset yet. So it is difficult for people coming from all these varied backgrounds. We have an example of it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15. It's a very important chapter to understand, and unfortunately so many people don't understand it. Acts chapter 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And what they were asking was this: do these people, who we refer to as Judaizers, do these people represent the church at Jerusalem? Because if they do, there is a problem, because that's contrary to what we are preaching to the Gentiles. Do they really come with the authority of the church at Jerusalem and of the apostles? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were converted Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It is necessary." And this is where the Judaizers had got their thinking from. They had been instructed by the Pharisees that being converted, repenting, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was a good thing, but it was insufficient. You must also be circumcised, and you must keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Note, the apostles and elders gathered together to consider the matter. Paul and Barnabas weren't part of that discussion. They gave a report of what they had experienced, how they had preached the gospel, and how people had been converted from amongst the Gentiles, but they weren't really involved in the discussion. This was not a synod, as is defined by the Presbyterians. This is where Presbyterians get their ideas about synods from. They're wrong. Excuse me. I'm a bit froggish this morning. So after they had had much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believed. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, just as they will without them having to be circumcised." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. He is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, and with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, the Judaizers have no authority from the Jerusalem church. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no further burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Are these things that are imposed? Well, obviously the sexual immorality, but what about the other things? Should we abstain from these other things? I would argue from other parts of Scripture that those other things were only there in order that the Gentiles might not be offensive to the Jews. The last thing you want is for a converted Jew to come into a church and discover that you eat these things. Oh, that's wrong. And so there is a breach of fellowship, which there shouldn't be. But the breach of fellowship is because the lack of understanding and because of the baggage being carried by the converted Jew. And so for the sake of the converted Jew and his sensibilities, abstain from these things. Do we need to do that now? Well, we don't sadly have any converted Jews amongst us. If we did, perhaps we should think more about these things. So the background that someone brings with them when they are converted and they join a church can demonstrate a weak faith. They have not yet been fully instructed. And there is also the problem that there are parts of Scripture that Scripture tells us are hard to understand. Count, this is 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the unstable and ignorant twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So it's a great relief to find that the Apostle Peter said some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. But you will always find that when you encounter Mormons, when you encounter so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they will always go for those difficult to understand passages and say, this is what it means. And almost inevitably, it is not what that passage means. But because it's difficult to understand, we would have to say, I'm sorry, I don't understand that, but I know that your explanation is the wrong one. But you have believers at various stages of understanding of the scriptures, which is why you find the writer to the Hebrews saying this in verse 11 of Hebrews 5. About this, that is, Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Although by this time, you've been Christians for a while, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Not a physical child, but a spiritual child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. He was writing to people who were behaving as spiritual children, uninformed, uninstructed, or who had forgotten their instruction. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes the same kind of thing. Here were the Corinthians who were bickering amongst themselves. There was division within the church. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. You are still in the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You need to be instructed again. Your faith is weak. You are lacking understanding." And this is why, amongst the rules for appointing a bishop, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "Not a new convert," or if you have an authorized version, "not a novice." Don't appoint someone just because they have lots of money or they have a winning personality. They need to have a knowledge and an understanding of the scriptures. You get a similar problem in Colossians chapter 2. And it's interesting to note that some of these verses were given or are given to people as they leave home. But they don't give the context. We're going to read the context. Verse 16. "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit to regulations?" Right, that's the background context. But then people are given this verse. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Avoid all those things you were warned against." People then go off to university and then they might happen to read Colossians. And they read the context and discover that they've been lied to. This is not advice to be followed. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are the elemental things of the universe. These are not things from the scriptures. It's the opposite. And sadly, if a person is an unbeliever and they discover this, then they can go off and start doing all manner of ungodly and immoral things. It is true to say that when someone has children, when the children are young, as they are growing up, you put fences around them. Don't do this. Don't do that. You must do this. You mustn't do that. Very rigid rules and regulations. A family once came and spent a weekend with us. And I said to the youngest on several occasions, "You mustn't do that. That's against the rules." And at the end of the weekend, her comment to her parents was, "There's an awful lot of rules in that house." Yeah, but the rules were for her because she lacked the knowledge, the understanding and the experience not to do things that were not helpful to her and to others. Sometime afterwards, we had been wondering where was the key to the wardrobe. Why did the video not work? And it's when I took the video apart, I discovered that this young girl had posted the key through the slot of the video. Because she hadn't followed the rules. The rule being, don't do it. But that's because she was 4 or 5 at the time. By the time someone gets to the age of 21, earlier or later, depending upon the child, you don't keep doing that. You don't keep saying, you mustn't do that. You allow that the child is now an adult. They have now grown up. They do not need those rigid fences around them anymore. And yet there are so many people who come to Christ and they have these fences around them, and it inhibits them and restricts the freedom that Christ gives them. Food. What they can eat. And yet it's clear from the New Testament, within reason we can eat anything, but some people might be a bit daft and they will eat strange things like oysters. Ugh. Or spinach. Ugh. Or the worst of all, garlic. Disgusting. How on earth can anybody eat that? But they come from that kind of background where there's this rigidity, and suddenly they discover that for the rest of us, we don't have that rigidity, we have freedom. There's still a framework, but it's nothing like as rigid as they were brought up with. There is still the tendency towards Pharisaism. And of course the Lord Jesus spoke against the Pharisees in no uncertain terms in Matthew chapter 23. The whole of Matthew 23 is a denunciation of the Pharisees. Excuse me, just a few verses from Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, but they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." And then we go down a few verses to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, you even tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." He's not saying it was wrong for them to tithe their herbs. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The Pharisees were over scrupulous, and so many Jews still are today, and hence, if you're going to eat meat, you don't have milk in your coffee. And it's still a problem, even amongst believers. And I've had a believer say to me, "You're eating pork, how can you eat that dirty meat?" Nothing wrong with pork. First century, there was a problem. Time of Moses, there was a problem. It didn't keep, it went off very quickly. It was for the good of their health. But now we have better means of preserving meat. We have refrigeration, amongst other things. And so it can be kept longer. But they despised those, the Pharisees despised those who did not conform to the rules and regulations that the Pharisees set, not necessarily for themselves, but for others. We have the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this," you can hear it in his voice, "ugh, tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." He despised other people who were not like him. He looked down on them. But this is not what we're to do. We are to welcome people who are our brothers in Christ. We are not to pass judgment on them because of their scruples. And we might say to ourselves, their scruples are totally without any foundation. Their scruples are entirely unjustified. They need to learn. But don't just write them off immediately and say, oh, they're just pea ignorant. No, you make allowances for them, because you're seeking to do them good. So you don't mock someone because they've just come in, they've just been converted, and they don't understand what you're talking about. When you talk about propitiation, you say, what's that? You mock them because they've never heard the word propitiation before. You talk about being justified by faith. What do you mean justified? What's this big word you're using, justification? Don't understand it. Oh, you silly person. No. We make allowance for the fact they haven't yet learnt evangelical jargon. And it's perhaps a lesson to us that when dealing with new believers or with unbelievers, we try and use jargon less because we want to communicate. We don't upbraid people because they don't conform to our own personal standards with regard to dress. Do I go around telling people how awful it is that they don't wear a suit and tie? I might say it jokingly, but you know it's a joke. I wear a suit and tie because I wear a suit and tie. It's what I feel comfortable in. If you're not comfortable in a suit and tie, perhaps you haven't even got a suit or a tie. That's not a problem for me. You wear what you're comfortable with. Some people complain about the length of people's hair. And they say, that's wrong that you've got hair that long. Well, obviously last year during lockdown it was impossible to get your hair cut, and so hair got to be quite long. My hair got to be quite long, but nowhere near as long as it was when I was at college. And you can see photographs of me at college where my hair is down past my shoulders. Because being a poor, impoverished student, haircuts cost money. I got my hair cut once a year. I had it all off. And then it grew to down to my shoulders over the course of a year. I don't remember anybody complaining about the length of my hair then. But it's common in some places for people to castigate people with long hair because they haven't got a crew cut, a short back and sides, just about as close to the scalp as it could possibly be. Of course, you find a lot of people these days, they shave their heads. I think some people do it because they've gone bald and they're trying to hide the fact that they're bald. Why someone should be ashamed of baldness, I don't know, because it's something that happens to people who just happen to have those genes. We don't castigate people for these things. There's a whole list of things that people might do that we find offensive. Eating meat, or not eating meat. Observance of certain days. So people think, for example, that July the 12th is a very important date. You think, what's special about July the 12th? Well, you don't live in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland, July the 12th, that is the anniversary of the Battle of the Boyne in 1690, when William III defeated James II by the River Boyne. And it's celebrated every year. And they have a bonfire, which means I must look up the bonfire that was, well, it was very large. It was probably at least 100 feet high. Someone must have videoed. They videoed it being built. You must see a video of it being burnt. But some people observe these days. The Welsh, you will find the Welsh on March the 1st wearing a leek or a daffodil. Why? Well, it's St. David's Day. Why bother about someone called David? Who was he anyway? The Scots have a public holiday at the end of November for St. Andrew's Day. Why? Why have this day off just because of someone called a saint? And so on and so forth. Some people think some days are more special than others. And the rest of us think, no, they're not. Why are you being so silly? We shouldn't hold it against them. Their background is different to ours. The clothes people wear, they have a different culture, a different background. The attitude towards alcohol, some people say you should not touch a drop. Other people say it's okay to have a glass of wine. They're then accused of being drunkards, which is exactly what they accuse Jesus of being, because he would drink alcohol. But John the Baptist didn't. Some people, after church, I think this is particularly true in Holland, some parts of America, and some parts of the north of Scotland, after a Sunday morning meeting, everybody will rush outside and they will gather together as they smoke. And we would think, how disgusting. But that's what they've always done. It's normal, it's common. Bad for them. It's not healthy. It stinks. There's nothing in the scriptures that say it's wrong. And there's a whole long list of things we could draw up to say these things are things that people do. And some say they're wrong and others say they're right. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. We have to be careful that we are not over rigid. We might say, I won't touch alcohol. That's fair enough. But we are not to impose that upon others. More principles are going to come from the rest of the chapter as we go through. But we need to beware of being censorious to others who differ from us in what are called grey areas. Is adultery right or wrong? It's wrong. The Bible says so. It's never right. Is murder right or wrong? It's always wrong. It's never right. But there are areas in between. You have the black and white. This is wrong, this is right. But there are areas in between where it's down to a matter of personal preference and understanding of the scriptures. We need to demonstrate love for one another. Just remember, if a person has been received by Christ, if they are good enough for him, which of course they're not because they're sinners, but if he has received them, why can't we? The Lord Jesus loved them, why don't we? We should demonstrate that we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God willing, we will come on next week to begin to delve into more of the aspects of this chapter. There is so much here. Some of it is dealt with in other parts of Scripture, which we'll look at, so that we might understand how we should live in the midst of a wicked world.